Your Bibles, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This will be the Holy Scriptures part 2. To just remind you of what we gave you last week, we dealt with the word revelation. That involves the reception of God's revelation and the recording of it. We talked about the fact that there's general revelation that all men have. That's creation and conscience, Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And then there's special revelation. That's the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1, and the Son of God, John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. Then we talked at length about inspiration. Inspiration involves the origin, the authority, and the inerrancy of Scriptures. And it involves largely the Holy Spirit leading men to write what they wrote. And it was verbal, full inspiration of every word, extending to all 66 books and extending to every division and subject of Scripture. We believe that those things, because of inspiration, that every area of Scripture is inerrant and infallible. And so that makes the Bible not only not having mistakes, but incapable of mistakes or error. And so tonight we come to the subject of canonization. Looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said, "Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" Now pay attention to verse 27. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later on, if you'll look at verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written." And this is the canon of the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He goes on and he says in verse 45, a verse that we'll look at under illumination, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." That's the next word we'll look at is illumination, and that deals with understanding. But for the moment, we're talking about the canon of Scripture. That word is spelled C-A-N-O-N. And the canonization is the compilation of inspired Scripture. You see, not everything that was written in the first 100 years of the church was inspired. There were a lot of things written. Clement of Rome wrote letters. I could name a half a dozen people that wrote letters. People by the name of Ignatius and folks like that that are early church fathers, but they were not inspired. And so there was a movement where we understood that we have to canonize or put into a canon the scriptures that we believe were inspired. Now, the Hebrew scriptures were canonized before 250 B.C. Those are the scriptures that Jesus referred to in Luke chapter 24. That's what we would call the Old Testament. And the Hebrews called it the Masoretic Text. And we believe that that is the inspired version of the Old Testament. The Septuagint, then, was the Hebrew Scriptures translated to Greek. That happened about 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the text, by the way, that Jesus used and largely the apostles used. Often when you find either Jesus or the apostles quoting the Old Testament, they were not quoting the Masoretic text, but they were quoting the Septuagint. And so Christians accepted it largely because Jesus and the apostles quoted from all parts of it repeatedly. And then the New Testament came along, and the New Testament was partially canonized by 175 A.D. Now put that in context. Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D. The apostle Paul was martyred around 64 or 65 or 66 A.D. Nobody's really quite sure exactly what year he was martyred, but he was martyred about that time. So by 100 years or so later, after the martyrdom of the apostle Paul, it had come to be known that certain books were considered inspired. Those books were Paul's epistles, okay, the Gospels, all four Gospels, the Acts, 1 Peter and 1 John. So by the end of 175, those were the books that were considered to be inspired and as the New Testament. And then over the next 200 years, other books began to be added. By 367 A.D., James had been added to the New Testament. 2 Peter had been added. 2 and 3 John had been added. Jude had been added. Hebrews and Revelation, and that completed the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, the criteria for New Testament canonization was this. First of all, a book had to have the marks of apostolicity. They had to have some kind of a mark of an apostolic mark. In other words, it had to have been written by an apostle or by the associate of an apostle. For instance, Luke was not an apostle, but he was an associate of the apostle Paul. And so there had to be apostolicity. Then there had to be the capacity of the book to edify when it was read in public. There were some books that as they read in public, they just weren't edifying, but other books had edification truth. Now, what does the word edify mean? It means to build up. Some of the books were newsy. Some of the books were maybe spiritually oriented, but they didn't do anything particularly to build up the church, to build up the Christians. So it had to be a book that edified when read in public, and it had to be in agreement with the rule of faith. That means that certain issues had to be considered. It had to be considered, does this letter agree with the fact that the Bible's the inspired Word of God? Does it agree with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Does it agree with the blood atonement? Does it agree with eternal security? Does it agree with the second coming? There were certain basic doctrines that were considered the body of faith. And so books that were added to the Bible had to be in agreement with the rule of faith. Ultimately, historical verification of apostolic authority and the influence and universal conscience of the church were the determining factors. But by 367 AD, the New Testament was canonized with the 27 books that we now know are part of the New Testament. So that's the word canonization. We've now looked at revelation, inspiration, canonization. One other word we'll look at before we get to transmission is the word illumination. In Luke 24 and verse 45, Jesus of the Scripture says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." The Scriptures are a historical, literal work, yes, but they're also spiritual. And they can't be understood by the natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, "The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are spirit, and he can't know them." The natural man cannot understand and receive the things of God, not till he's been born again. And so there is a factor here when we look at this that Jesus must open the understanding of the believer. When you repent of your sin and receive Jesus as Savior, something happens to you. You become a new creature. The Holy Spirit of God moves in, and when he moves in, he opens that man's understanding to understand spiritual things he would not have understood before. So we need to understand concerning illumination. This involves understanding. Now, there's two words that we have to clarify here. One is the word interpretation. The other is the word application, and often these two are confused. Interpretation is an art, and there are rules by which one is to interpret Scripture. And I have learned this to be true. Of the 10 to 12 to 14 rules that conservative Bible scholars use, if you and I use those rules and apply those rules and interpret according to those rules, in most cases we'll come up with the same conclusion. Deviate from those rules and you'll end up with a whole different conclusion. I say that because I want you to understand if you handle the Scriptures justly and do not wrest them out of their context, that's one of the rules, by the way, is the context. If you do not wrest them out of their context and you interpret them historically and grammatically and literally according to their context, you will come up with near the same opinion every time. And two different people, five different people, 10 different people, it doesn't matter. I remember my friend Baron Nihong, a missionary to Australia, and he and I had never met. We grew up on opposite sides of the world, and Bernie had studied Scripture. He never went to Bible college, and it's amazing how many of the same conclusions he had arrived at in Scripture, and we had not had the same teachers. I had gone to a different Bible college. He had not gone to Bible college. But we came up with many of the same conclusions, and when we sat down and began to talk about rules of interpretation, they were nearly identical. Somebody had taught Bernie how to interpret Scripture, and the same person must have taught me, because the rules that we followed were the same, and we came up with nearly identical conclusions. Now, interpretation is according to a literal and a grammatical and a historical sense. It has to be according to context. What is context? Well, it would have to do with who is the author, who is the addressee, what are the circumstances under which the writing has taken place, what is the theme in the writing, what was the time period, and so forth. What did the chapter say that the verse was in, and what did the book say that the chapter was in? And you have to put all of that in context. Boy, I'm telling you, so many errant conclusions are drawn when people lift the text out of its context and make it a pretext for some point that they're trying to prove that isn't even biblical if you put everything in context. It's not to be interpreted figuratively. This is another rule of interpretation. We never interpret things figuratively unless it's indicated in the text. The text will often tell you, now this is a symbol, or this is a type, or this is a shadow, or this is a figure. And you have to take into consideration that in the Scripture, even in the literal sense, there are figures of speech and so forth. But the rule of thumb is we interpret literally, historically, grammatically. We interpret exactly what the writer was saying to the person that he was writing. And we try to find out what the meaning of that is, and that is the interpretation. Now, the application's different. There's always only one interpretation. The writer only meant one thing. But we can maybe draw many applications from that. The interpretation is what the passage means. The application is the practical usage in one's life. I'll give you an illustration. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is one that most of us could repeat. The story of the son who goes to his father and says, "Dad, give me my share of my inheritance. I want to go off to the far country." So the father sold everything that he had, divided it between the youngest son and the oldest son. The oldest son stayed and ran the farm. The youngest son went to the far country. You remember the story. When the fortune of the younger son was gone, he repented himself and came home. And the father forgave him, frankly, but the elder brother did not forgive him. Now, you know, applications are many there. What would be one application that you can think we can draw from there? What is an application? Anyone think of one? Could we draw the application of forgiveness? How many would say, yeah, we could do that. We could draw the application of forgiveness. Could we draw the application of repentance? Do you think the younger son repented? I believe he did. Could we draw the application of unforgiveness? The elder son would not forgive who the father had forgiven, right? And so, you know, there's many things. I draw the application. I have a message called The Day After the Party. I draw the application that passage doesn't even deal with. And that is the things that were never to be changed after the son came back. That whole message revolves around the fact that he never got his reputation back. He never got his fortune back. He never got his clear conscience back. There were dozens of things that he left. He left his purity in the far country. Many things were never the same. And I make the point that we preach forgiveness of sin, but we do not do a very good job preaching about the consequences of sin. You know, even though you can be forgiven, you're still going to exist and live with the consequences of the things you did and the choices that you made. But you know what? That's not the meaning of the passage. That's only an application. Okay, what's the meaning of the passage? The meaning of that passage is found in the first verses of that chapter when Jesus talked about the scribes and the Pharisees versus the publicans and sinners. And he made this point. The publicans and sinners have come to me and they have repented, but you haven't accepted those very same people whom God has forgiven. That's the interpretation. That parable is not about forgiveness at all. That is an application, but it's not the interpretation. So each passage of Scripture has one interpretation, but it has many applications. So we've talked about revelation, that's reception and recording. We've talked about inspiration, that's origin, authority, and inerrancy. We've talked about canonization, that's the compilation of inspired scriptures. And we've talked about illumination, that's understanding. Now we come to a very important word, and that is the word transmission. That involves the reproduction and the distribution of Scripture. Now, what I'm about to explain to you is an oversimplification of this. It's a much more complicated thing, and yet it's not really so complicated at all. But I'm going to show you this evening where all of the different versions come to, and they really all go back to one of two places. So let me give you this. Turn with me to Jude chapter 3, if you would, please. You need to understand this first and foremost. Jude chapter 3. Actually, it's chapter 1, verse 3. If you can find Jude 3 in your Bible, throw it away. You got a bum Bible. It's a bad Bible. Anyone have Jude 3 in your Bible? Just Jude 1, verse 3 is all you should have. Okay, are you there? Jude writes, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the" who? The saints. Now here's a very important thing that you need to understand. The scriptures were entrusted to the church. The church is the repository of truth. The faith was delivered to the saints, not to the publishing companies. Publishing companies are like any other company. They operate off of the bottom line. They have to make a profit or they can't stay in business. So guess what? When the last version that they published quit selling, what do they have to do? They have to come up with a new and a better and a modern version and convince people that it's new and better and more modern, or they can't sell any more Bibles. You know, most people have already got more than one King James Bible, and most people have more than one version and more than one copy of different versions of Bibles. Why? Because the publishing companies have done a good job at convincing us that we need the newest and latest and most modern edition. The last one's not as good as the next one. So we need to understand that the church is to be the repository of the truth. That was what the Lord intended. Somehow or other, the church let that slip away, that responsibility. They let it slip away, and now the publishing companies have gotten a hold of the responsibility of reproducing and distributing the scriptures. This makes translation, reproduction, and distribution the responsibility of the church, not the publishing companies. Now, we need to consider the translation of the English Bible and this version issue. Lots of people think that the only reason that the First Baptist Church of Wayland still uses the King James Bible is because I'm really stubborn. And my wife will tell you that about certain things I am really stubborn. I don't like change. But I want to tell you, that's not why we stay with the King James Bible. And that's not why, by the way, we stay with the old-fashioned hymns of the faith. There are reasons for both of those, and I'm going to show you the reason this evening. Now, you need to understand this. We do not have an original transcript of the Bible here. This is an English translation. The Bible was originally given in three different languages. Hebrew was the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. If you had the original manuscripts tonight, you couldn't read them because they're in Greek and Hebrew. You see, we have, the best of us, all we have is translations or copies. And they're translated from Greek and Hebrew into English so that we can understand them in our own tongue. One of the men that made that possible gave his life. William Tyndale gave his life to translate. William Tyndale was actually murdered by assassins sent from England, because that British boy had to flee Britain and live in Germany under an assumed name, hiding in places that the average person wouldn't even want to stay for a few days. He had hide there for months and keep translating scripture, And he said, I will make it so that the average English plowboy knows more of the Word of God than the Pope in Rome. Together with Johann Gutenberg's printing press, Tyndale and Gutenberg made it possible for the Bible to be translated into English and given to the English people so we could read the Bible in our own tongue. But we have a translation, we have to understand that. So, you need to know this also. There are no original autographs that we know of the Greek or Hebrew texts left. All that we have is copies. Now, there are about 5,565 manuscripts that are still existent. The word that they use for that, it's a scientific term, extant. They are extant manuscripts. They still exist, and most of them are not complete. They're incomplete. So many of them are fragments. They were copied by scribes meticulously by hand. And most of the changes that you find in them were simply copyists' errors. Now, this was a very meticulous thing. Monks would sit and copy all day long. And they would copy one letter at a time. And at the end of a page, they would count all of the characters. And then they would proofread each other's copies. And they had to have the exact right amount of characters, and somebody else had to agree to it and sign off on it. It was a very tedious art of copying Scripture. Out of this developed two families of texts. Most of this copying work was done in one of two cities, either Syria of Antioch or Alexandria of Egypt. And therein lies all of the difference because of the men and the different kinds of men that lived in these two places. The Syrian family developed the Textus Receptus manuscript. It is called the Received Text, and it's based on 5,265 manuscripts. They were known for their doctrinal orthodoxy. These guys in Syria were what we would call the old-fashioned right-wing fundamentalist who loved God, believed the Bible. They interpreted Scripture literally, grammatically, historically. You weren't allowed to read any opinion into anything. You had to read the Word of God and believe what it said. The Bible said what it meant and meant what it said. And that was the attitude of these copyists that lived in Syria. Of Antioch of Syria. So they were known for their doctrinal orthodoxy. They were also known for their grammatical historical interpretation. The other family, the Alexandrian family, developed more than one manuscript. They were called variant texts. Now get this. Their manuscripts came from a basis of 400 manuscripts, not 5,265, not 5,565, but 400 basic manuscripts they used. From that came the Westcott and Hort, which was developed in 1881. To put that in contrast, the Textus Receptus of the Syrian family was developed in 1598, nearly 300 years earlier. The Westcott and Hort text was called the critical text. Now, the 400 texts that they used to develop the Westcott and Hort text, you have to understand this, they didn't agree with each other. They were 400 texts, but they were not 400 texts that even agreed. They were 400 texts that said different things and maybe had a word here different and a word there different. They didn't agree with each other. The bulk of these manuscripts, by the way, had been hidden for 1,400 years and had just recently been found. And by the way, these 400 manuscripts and the Westcott and Hort text does not even have a complete book of Revelation. We are told that these 400 manuscripts are the oldest and best texts. You'll find that in the footnotes of many modern English versions of the Bible. You'll be reading along in the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, and it'll put in there a sentence, and then it'll say the oldest and best manuscripts say this or say that. And therein lies the problem. The oldest and best manuscripts in whose opinion? The oldest and best manuscripts are those manuscripts that were the most recently discovered. How can they say they were the oldest? And now they put dates on them, but they also have put dates on dinosaur bones. Nobody knows for sure when that dinosaur died. Do you understand? It's a matter of speculation. These dates, none of them are for sure. Most cases, they found them in some earthen jar somewhere, sealed with wax, And because it was found in a cave, found in a jar, sealed in wax, they assume, ah, somebody really preserved this. Well, why wasn't it in an iron vault then? But it was found in some cave, and therein it was judged to be the oldest and best text. They were known, by the way, this Alexandrian family was known for its allegorical interpretation. They were mystics and clairvoyants. And you'd have to know the knowledge of the... you'd have to read a little bit, and I have a page here in Christianity Through the Centuries that I forgot to bring the book in. I was going to read you a page. Page 119 gives a full description of what kind of men these were, and perhaps when we do the PowerPoint, we'll add that to the text there. But there were two forms of text making, and each one of these two different schools used a different kind of philosophy in text making. The Alexandria people, the folks in Egypt, the mystics, said they were the ones with the 400 texts that were all different and didn't agree. And they said, we're going to put them all side by side, and we're going to decide which one best serves our interest as far as what the Scripture says. They chose the rendering that best transmitted what they thought the meaning of the text was. Now, what is wrong with that? Every theologian is going to have a different meaning that he wants to bring forth. Westcott and Hort were Anglican bishops. You know who the Anglicans are? They're the Church of England, and the Anglicans are nothing but Romanists without a pope. They have a king instead. And so do I want their doctrine interpreting my scripture? Do I want those two guys picking out a 400 text which they think is the best reading? Who gives them that right? You say, well, what's the alternative? Well, the Syrian school said, you know what? We have 5,265 texts. And what we're going to do is we're going to compare them to each other and the majority text rules. We're going to consider any differences a copyist's error. The majority is going to rule, and whichever word comes up the most often, and I don't mean like 2,700 to 2,600. I mean we're talking like 5,200 to 65. But the majority is going to rule. And that's how the textus receptus, or the received text, was made. Now, here's the thing that you have to understand. From the received text, there's only one English version that has been made. That was made in 1611. It was the King James Version. Now, I understand that we do not use the 1611. It was done where the S's were F's, and you would have a difficult time reading the 1611 King James Version. It was modified about five different times, and the one that we read was done in about 1635, but it was the result of the Textus Receptus. It's the only modern English version. You say modern English? 1635 was modern English? Yeah, if you want to consider modern anything past 1635. Yeah, it's the only modern English version that comes from the Textus Receptus. Literally every other version comes from the Westcott and Hort or some derivation from it. The Nestle or Lond, same thing. There's other texts that... Are done off of the critical text. Anything that is done off of the critical text, you will find emanating from that every other modern version. You say, well, what about the New King James Version? Doesn't the New King James Version come off of the Textus Receptus? I'm afraid not. As a matter of fact, when you read the front page of the New King James Version, I'll give you $10 if you can figure out what version or what text they used, but it wasn't the TR. Some people think it was from the majority text, which is a compromise between the Westcott and Hort and the Textus Receptus. But it's hard to tell what text was used. I'm not sure exactly where the New King James came from. I would rather them tell us the truth and tell us what text they used, but they don't. Anyway... These Alexandrian scribes that did the Alexandrian family of texts, and they did the eclectical or the very subjective method of interpretation, they were also mystical and figurative interpretists. And I just have a feeling that when they composed their text, their subjective texts, that that had a lot to do with the words that they chose. I frankly do not trust the critical text. And I have, in my own life, I have taken the position that the Textus Receptus is the only text that we can trust. So it isn't a matter of whether the King James is an easier translation to read or whether the NIV or the NASV or the New King James. They don't even translate the same document. People will sometimes say, what's the best version of the Bible? Well, that's a loaded question because they don't all come from the same text. You say, is there that big a difference in text? Well, I should tell you this. The TR has 140,521 words. You got that? 140,521 words. In the Westcott and Hort, 9,970 words have been added, subtracted, or changed. In other words, that amounts to a 7% change. Now, is that significant? Well, it is when you consider this, that many of those changes are in the names of our Lord Jesus Christ. In many cases, they say, well, this just can't be true. The Lord Jesus Christ. So they'll drop one of those words. They'll drop the word Lord or the word Jesus or the word Christ. But in every case, it's shortening and abbreviating who the Lord Jesus is. Listen, when you mess with the deity of Christ, you're messing with all the Word of God. And then others of those changes rule out whole passages. For instance, John 1, 1 through 8 was not even considered legitimate scripture by Westcott and Hort. They didn't even include. You say, well, what's John 8, 1 through 8? That's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Remember, the woman was brought out to Jesus and said, this woman was caught in adultery, taken in the act. Moses' law says she should be stoned. What do you say? Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand. Remember that? And then he said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. He stooped down and wrote in the sand. And then they, being convicted by their consciences, left from the oldest to the youngest. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, where are thine accusers? And she said, no man doth accuse me, Lord. He said, then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. They say, well, that wasn't even in the scripture. Westcott and Hort said that. Westcott and Hort also left out Acts chapter 8, verse 37. That's an important passage, I think, because Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 is in the middle of the Ethiopian eunuch story. And remember, Philip opened his mouth and began to preach, began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, and they came into certain water, the eunuch said, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And now they say this verse wasn't even in the Bible. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what's wrong with that verse? Why would it not be in the Bible? But the Westcott and Hort people say it's not. They also say that 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, this is just an example. This verse says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They say, now that's just too convenient. That teaches the Trinity all too well. Well, it does. It's a beautiful verse. Well, it's just too convenient. We didn't find it in our text. Well, I just don't trust that much that came out of Alexandria, Egypt. I just don't. I have greater faith in those men that lived in Antioch of Syria who were old-fashioned, Bible-believing, doctrinally orthodox men who believed in the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture according to the context. You see, those men viewed Scripture like I view Scripture. They were not mystics who read secret meanings into everything. You know what's the trouble with secret meanings? Is it develops a secret society within the church. You know what they called that in the early days of the church? Gnosticism. The Gnostics were men who said, we figured out a secret code in the Scripture. And if you come to understand what the symbols are, you can learn the secret meanings. You see, they said there's more than one meaning. There's the literal meaning. We don't deny that. Yep, there's the literal meaning. And then there's the moral and the spiritual meaning. We don't deny that either. But there's a secret meaning. And you've got to be one of the initiated. You've got to be part of the inner circle. You know what? In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no inner circle. You have the same Bible I have. You have the same Holy Spirit that I have. You're capable of reading the Word of God and applying the rules of interpretation and learning the Scripture just like I'm able to learn the Scripture. There's no secret club. You know, there's not 12 of us that meet here once a week in a secret room and discuss hidden symbols of the Bible. We just don't do that. We just don't do that. Well, what is preached from this pulpit is what all of us believe. And what all of us believe is what is preached from this pulpit. There's no secret deeper level than what you hear or what you get. The Scripture says what it means and means what it says. I hope you can get that. Is that too simple of a concept? And so, but there are many still that want to find a secret meaning. And so they dig into secrets behind numbers and secrets behind names, and they try to develop some secret code. Listen, I get really nervous sometimes when I go to a conference and hear some guy base his whole sermon. Now, this morning, I gave you the meaning of the word Bethlehem. But how often do we do that? We don't build our whole doctrines on that kind of stuff. But I know circles where doctrines are built on secret meanings of words like that. And you have to be really, really careful of that. Let me close with this illustration. I'm not going to speak on preservation this evening. That involves indestructibility. I'll come back to that on another time. And perhaps what we'll do is we'll put all of this on PowerPoint, and we'll flash through it at a blinding pace. But in front of your eyes, you'll be able to follow it better. And then we'll come up and preach on indestructibility after we've done that. But I want to close with this thought this evening. If you loaned me $10,000 for a year, you said, Pastor, no interest. I'm just going to loan you $10,000 for a year. Okay? Straight up deal. Pay me back at the end of the year, no interest. And at the end of the year, I write you a check for $9,300 and say, okay, here we are. Even Stephen. You say, where's my other $700? How many of you would wonder where your other $700 were at? If you loaned me $10,000, would you want $10,000 back? How many would say, yeah, if I loaned you $10,000, I want $10,000 back? Is there anyone that would be happy with $93,000? It's funny, when we talk about money, we want everything that's belonging to us, don't we? But when we come to the Word of God, we're willing to give up 7% without an argument. I'm not willing to do that. And that's what you do when you accept the Westcott and Hort or the critical text. You give up 7% of the Word of God. 93% is the same. Is there enough of the Word of God in the NIV to get saved? Yeah, there is. Is there enough of the Word of God in the NASV to get saved? Yes, there is. Is there enough of the Word of God in the RSV to get saved? Yeah, sure there is. In the New English Version, yeah, there's enough of the Word of God there to get saved. Now, you could get saved reading any of those books. But I just happen to be an old-fashioned guy that if I've got 100% coming, I want all 100%. And I want 100% of the Word of God. And the only way that I believe I'm going to get that is to stay with the Textus Receptus. And therefore, I have to stay with the King James Version. Now, the argument to that might be, well, then, Pastor, if the Textus Receptus is the issue, then you should be willing to accept a modern English translation of the Textus Receptus, should you not? How many would agree that makes sense? Okay, and I would agree that makes sense. If you could put together 56 qualified Hebrew and Greek scholars that could hold water to the guys that did the King James Version. That was a unique panel of men. You'll never put 56. There's probably not in the world 56 Hebrew and Greek scholars who could do again what those guys did. I don't think you could come up with 56 scholars to put together a new version of the Textus Receptus. I don't think you could. All of that to say, I'm sticking with the old King James Bible because it is the only one that comes from the Textus Receptus. It is not an issue of which is the best version or which is the easiest to understand. It's an issue of which version of the Bible comes from the correct text. And that's the King James Bible. So, that brings us to the conclusion of the message this evening. We'll deal with preservation on another time. I don't want to keep you forever. I've given you a lot of stuff to think about tonight. And I know that your head's got to be spinning with all of these facts. And I thought about doing this. I thought about having a contrast. I thought about bringing Matthew and Nathan up here and having one of them represent the Alexandrian school and one represent the Antioch school and contrasting the difference between the two. The difference is huge between those two schools. But I didn't do that because I was afraid that you would end up disliking whichever one represented the Alexandrian school of thought. And because, you know, you tend to relate things like that to the person that represents it, you know, and you would walk away feeling, this guy, I don't like him at all. He represents the Alexandrian school. My goodness, why did they even let him in this church? And so I didn't do that, but we're gonna have to put this on PowerPoint so that you can see it. It'll mean more to you if you can see two lists, the Alexandrian school and the Syrian school, and point one, point of contrast, and point two, point of contrast, and point three. There's about 10 different points of contrast. My mic has given me trouble here tonight. There's about 10 different points of contrast, and if you could see them side by side, you'd say, you know what? Pretty simple to me. No decision to make here. I'm sticking with the objective majority rules principle. By the way, that's what a republic and a democracy operates on, isn't it? It's the majority rules. Do we believe in a subjective system? That's not democracy. It's not a republic. We believe that the majority rules. And we believe in Scripture that the majority rules. And we're not talking about a thin majority. We're talking like 5,000 versus 265 or less. It's a huge majority. And the Textus Receptus is very objective. Nobody sat there and said, well, I like this word better than that word. No, they said this word was used 5,200 times versus 65 other words. I'm taking the 5,200. I don't know about you, but I'm taking the 5,200. I figure the rest of them are copyists' errors, or worse yet, they were deliberate changes by men who believed something different than what the Word of God said. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?